For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. These are the words of the Lord.
Dear Lord, thank you for the privilege it is to meet together as children of yours, as brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. I just pray that you may help us today to grow to be more like Jesus, to grow to love you and each other and the world around us more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, young Joseph woke up early that morning. He just couldn't sleep. He was so excited. He was going to be married the next day. He usually wasn't an early waker, but at 6 a.m. he got up and he just couldn't go back down. He couldn't wipe the smile from his face. Over breakfast, he heard that there was some news from his wife-to-be's family. No doubt it was some debate over flower arrangements or seating arrangements or decorations. But it didn't matter. Nothing was going to get him down that day. Not even a grumpy mother-in-law. So he made his way to the house. They lived in a small village, so the in-laws didn't live far away, with a spring in his step. But as he approached the house, something appeared a little off. There was a group of people at the front door of the house, gathering, looking downcast. Didn't they know there was going to be a wedding tomorrow? There's no excuse for such depressing behaviour. He had half a mind to tell them that. But as he drew closer, he began to make out the faces in the crowd. He saw his father-in-law's face, his mother-in-law's face. And as he looked at those faces, he recognised the look. He'd seen it before many years ago when his uncle had died. And by the time he reached that crowd on the front doorstep, he knew his deepest, darkest fears had been realised. The type of thoughts that you suppress deep down just so they won't happen. The love of his life, the woman he was to spend the rest of his life with, was no more. She had drowned that morning, and Joseph's life was shattered forever. Well, some 20 years had passed by, enough time to heal some of those wounds, and he fell in love again. And yet this marriage was never to be. He lost his second fiancée weeks before their wedding date. His life was shattered all over again. Now, this story of death and grief, it's extreme, but it's not unique, is it? The ravages of suffering and death affect all our lives. In a church this big, I'm sure many of us have felt such loss in our lives. Spouses struck down by cancers, children lost before their time, best mates left never to return, pain and suffering for no good reason. And if you're being honest, it makes you ask why, doesn't it? Why? Why does God allow such senseless, such pointless suffering? Well, this is the question that Paul addresses in this passage, and it's the question that we're going to look at today. Now, let me say at the outset, I don't think that this passage gives the full answer to the question of why when it comes to suffering. I think to fully understand that, well, we'll only understand that when we go to be with our Lord. But in the meantime, I do think this passage gives us a number of, I guess, angles on the problem, a number of ways of understanding why Christians suffer. And the answer, I think, to the question lies in two different types of hope. Hope in the now and hope in the future. And we're going to begin with by looking at the hope in the now. Well, you will have realised we've kind of cheated here. We're at Romans chapter 8, so we're kind of halfway through the book. We've skipped a lot of the argument. But just to give you the heads up, just before this section, so at the start of Romans chapter 8, Paul explains why those who have faith in Christ Jesus stand before God innocent, justified, no longer condemned. Not only that, but they stand reconciled brothers and sisters of Jesus and indeed children of God himself, sharers in Christ's glory. In fact, I think many commentators would say Romans 8 is the grandest picture, the broadest vista in the whole of the Bible of what it means to be a Christian. And yet, if you were a Roman Christian, a Christian living in Rome 2,000 years ago, you would struggle to rejoice with Paul at this point. Because your experience of being a Christian could not be further from that. You see, instead of splendour, you've received shame. Instead of possessions, you've been robbed. Instead of being clothed in glory, you've been left stripped naked. You see, Paul has promised them so much in Jesus, and yet Jesus has delivered them so very little. In fact, I wonder, if you were a Roman Christian, I think you'd be thinking that Paul might just be the ancient equivalent of an internet scammer, promising you the world, but only taking you for a ride. And Paul is a smart guy. He's not unaware of this doubt, this disillusionment, the great gulf that stands between the promises of the gospel and our experience in life. And so he turns to discuss that now. And he introduces it in verse 17. Have a look. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him. So he focuses in this section on our sufferings that we share with Christ. And I think Paul is actually talking about two different types of suffering in this section. You see, there's the first type of suffering, which is the suffering that we experience directly for being Christian. In fact, in verse 35, if you have your Bibles, if you look down, he talks about trouble and hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger and sword. And these were the dangers that you faced in Rome if you were a Christian. And if you've been following at all the developments in Iraq and Syria, you realise that being a Christian is as dangerous now as it was 2,000 years ago. Now, you and I, if we live in Australia, we don't face that type of persecution, do we? At least not at this stage. But I think we do suffer for being Christian in more subtle ways. See, it might look like being overlooked for a promotion, maybe not being allowed in the centre of the social circle, being ridiculed or mocked. When I became a Christian at university, I stopped going out and getting drunk with my mates. My whole friendship group had revolved around, well, getting drunk, really. And it didn't take long for the invites to just dry up. I mean, they're still my friends to this day. But there's a closeness there that's just never returned. Because you're different if you're a Christian. And this isn't what you experienced in Rome. It's not nearly as severe as our brothers and sisters in Iraq or Syria. But it is a type of suffering that we bear for Christ. And the second type of suffering. And this type of suffering isn't just a Christian thing. I think it's a type of suffering that everyone endures. And he introduces it in verse 20 when he talks about creation being subject to futility or subject to frustration. Well, what does Paul mean when he uses the word futility? Well, let me ask you a question. Can you remember the last holiday that you had? Did you go somewhere exotic? Was it a family trip? Now, I know nothing about your last holiday. I have no idea where you went or what you did. But I can almost guarantee you one thing about that holiday. No matter how much time and energy went into planning that holiday, no matter how beautiful the views, no matter how amazing the food, it just wasn't quite as good as you'd hoped it would be. You see, no matter how good the food, how classy the accommodation, how beautiful the view, reality is never as much as it's cracked up to be. And this gap between hope and reality is universal. Well, as I said earlier, many years ago I worked as an accountant in an accounting firm, and it was a great place to work. But the whole culture of the firm revolved around not being at work. You see, Monday and Tuesday were taken up with discussions about the weekend that had just passed. And Wednesday, Thursday and Friday, well, they were about the weekend that was just about to come. And if you're a little older, well, it was about the retirement that was just about to happen. And yet for all that, for all the hope and expectation, the weekend rarely, if ever, delivered on its promise. And it's not just the weekend or our holiday. It's that new job, that new car, that new pair of pants, that new partner, that new sporting team, whatever. You see, despite what the ads around us scream, despite what our culture yells at us, that new possession, that new experience, that new Snickers bar just won't satisfy. You see, that buzz after buying, that taste bud tingle after the Wagyu beef, that tan after the holiday, it fades. You see, if we hope for the here and now, then we hope in vain. And if we're honest, we would join King Solomon and Mick Jagger in the chorus, "We can't get no satisfaction." Because ultimately, hope in the here and now is a hopeless hope. And I think that's what Paul means when he talks about the futility, the frustration of creation. And in fact, Paul traces that back to its bondage to decay or its enslavement to corruption. He traces it all back to the starting point. You see, in this life, we get sick, our skin sags, our bones wither, our memory fades, our loved ones will eventually leave us. Because everything in this world has an expiry date. Because everything in this world is cursed. And Paul here, I think, is talking about Genesis chapter 3 when he talks about this futility and frustration, when he talks about the corruption. I'm going to read Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, 18 and 19. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground. Since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Why is it that we can't get no satisfaction? Because of God's curse, everything good is always dying. So, to go back to our original question, why is there suffering? Well, Paul here points us towards the fall, humanity's rebellion against God, and the curse, the corruption and decay of the world. You and I suffer, the Roman Church suffers, everyone suffers because of this. And this hopelessness leads to groaning. In verse 22, the world groans. And in verse 23, we Christians groan. And it's not just a theoretical groaning. I mean, you switch on the news and you will groan on the inside as you watch this world creak under the stress of inequality, of war, of exploitation, of famine and natural disaster. And in fact, in verse 26, God himself groans along with us. Well, the story's been pretty depressing so far, hasn't it? Suffering and groaning, a God who's present only in judgment and cursing, of an existence enslaved to corruption and death, where all joy and satisfaction are short-lived. You're probably wondering why you came to church this morning. It's been pretty hopeless so far. But as a Christian, you know that we don't hope for the here and now. We hope for the future. And to understand that future better, we have to understand our suffering better. And to understand that better, we have to look at groaning again. In fact, there's two different. We've had two different types of suffering, and now we're going to look at two different types of groaning. Well, there's a particular groan that I make after the final siren when my beloved football team Carlton lose again and again and again. It's the same groan that my wife makes every time I say a joke. It's the same groan I used to make all the time when my first car, an Early's 1990 Volkswagen Golf, broke down time and time again. I made that groan a lot. And what is common with these three groans? Well, they're hopeless groans. You see, after the siren, Carlton aren't going to win that game. Every time I tell another dad joke, Mandy knows it's not going to get better. And every time my Volkswagen broke down, I knew it was just going to happen again and again. These are hopeless groans. But the groans of these verses are hope-filled groans. In verse 19, Paul writes about creation waiting in eager expectation. Craig spoke about that a little earlier. Well, when I was growing up in my teens, my parents blessed us with a little Labrador called Shiloh. She was a lovely, if somewhat morbidly obese, dog. She was happy at pretty much anything, but when she was most happy, aside from eating, was when I took her for a walk. You see, that was a great experience, unless she saw someone else playing with a tennis ball. And then it went really bad, really quickly. She would stretch and strain, groan and bark, trying as hard as she could to get off the chain and sink her teeth into that yellow tennis ball. She was eagerly expecting a play with that ball. And Paul's saying that creation's kind of the same as my Labrador. It's eagerly awaiting, it's straining in expectation. But for what? What is creation waiting for? Well, Paul says the revelation of the children of God. Jesus' return, when he returns, we are transformed not only into his image, but the curse is removed. The world has finally got the right people to look after it, where we are revealed to be sons and daughters of God and of Christ himself. That is the great hope of creation. But you might ask, so what? I mean, why does creation care? Why do birds and boulders, trees and termite, sand and sea sponge, why do they care about us being revealed to be the sons and daughters of God? I mean, the average Australian doesn't care, do they? I mean, if you told your friend that you were eagerly awaiting Jesus' return, they'd probably think you're a little crazy. So why is it that creation longs for that day? Well, the answer is that bird and boulder, sand and sea sponge, termite and tree, they understand something that the average Australian doesn't. What do they understand? Well, they get that when Jesus returns, when his brothers and sisters are revealed, then creation will be released from its frustration, released from death and decay, released from sin and suffering, gloriously returned to Eden, better than Eden. It knows that when Jesus comes back, all sin and suffering, corruption and decay goes away. You see, the world around us puts its hope in the here and now. But sea sponge and sand, they get that that's not true hope. They know that true hope lies where true and lasting satisfaction is found, when humanity is recreated perfectly in God's image and in Christ's. And creation groans in eager expectation for that day. In fact, the imagery that Paul uses is birth groans in verse 22. Like the groan of a mother anticipates the cry of the newborn, so too the groaning of creation anticipates rebirth and new creation. Not only does this pain point us towards our hope, but it does something else critically. I think the pain is necessary for our hope. You see, I'm no mum. I've never had a child. But I can guarantee you that every mum wishes they didn't need to go through childbirth. Because in this life, new birth, new life, can only be brought about through pain and suffering. And Paul, I think, is actually saying something similar here. You see, back to verse 17, he talks about how this suffering is necessary. But why? Why do we have to endure pain and suffering in order for our hope? That doesn't seem to make sense. Well, I think it's because new life, that is resurrection life, isn't something that only happens in the future. You see, by God's Spirit, resurrection life happens in us now. Because the resurrection isn't just about a perfected body, but it's also about a perfected heart, like Jesus. And I think Paul is telling us here that God uses the pain and suffering of this life by his Spirit to make us more like Jesus. That is, to grow resurrection life in us now. Well, why do I think that? Well, have a look at verses 28 and 29. And we know that for those who God loves, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And this good that God promises here isn't the here and now good of temporary fame and fortune, of health and wealth. No, the good he promises in verse 29 is the good of becoming like Christ Jesus, of being conformed to the Son. Paul's saying here that God uses everything in our life, particularly in this passage, pain and suffering, to mould us, to shape us, to be more like the person we're going to be like forever, Jesus. Well, one of my least, in fact, I think definitely my least favourite expression growing up was character building. Dad would only wheel that pearler out if I'd hurt myself or lost a hockey game. He would say, son, this is all fine because it's a character building experience. Well, I hated that. But 15 years on, I must admit, the old man had it right. And Paul's saying that here. Paul's saying that the suffering and groanings of this life are ultimately a character building experience that God uses to build Christ-like quality of character in us. And in my experience, and I suspect it's probably yours too, the most impressive Christians I've met, the most godly, the great saints of history, are the ones that God has allowed to suffer much, to make them much like Christ. Well, it was probably 20 minutes ago, but do you remember Joseph, the man from our opening illustration? The man who lost the two loves of his life. Surely if there was ever a man to be overcome by the sufferings of this life, it would be him. And yet it is his song, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus," that we still sing today, centuries later. A song that he wrote to comfort others in their suffering. So for our original question, why is there suffering in this life? Well, but Paul begins in verse 20 by pointing to the curse and God's frustration. He also points to how the sufferings in this life are made so that we realise the world is frustrated and futile, so that we don't put our hope in the here and now. They are kind of signposts pointing towards future hope. But also, the sufferings in this life are used by God's Spirit to create new resurrection life in us now, growing us to be more like Jesus. But how could the hope of this glory possibly make up for the loss of losing a loved one, a child, a spouse? How can it make up for what our brothers and sisters in Iraq are feeling right now, or those in Rome 2,000 years ago? I don't fully know, to be honest. And yet Joseph knew this to be true, even after losing both his loves. And Paul, remember, Paul is no stranger to suffering, shipwrecks, beatings, imprisonments, stonings. And yet Paul says in verse 18 that the magnitude of this glory, the splendour of it, will far outweigh this suffering. Now, it's impossible to get this fully, I think, to fully wrap our head around it, to fully understand how the beauty and glory of new creation that awaits us is incomparably greater than the sufferings of this life. But that is the promise of God. So, in conclusion, how do we live out the truth of this future hope now? Well, from the day-to-day sufferings of this life, when the traffic lights are conspiring, like you know they do, to give you the longest possible travel time to a meeting. When the paper jams for the 16,000th time that day, when Microsoft Help offers you nothing but hindrance, when the weekends and life itself just disappoints time and time again, to the more serious sufferings of life, when a family member is lost to a terminal illness, when we lose a child, when our brothers and sisters are being crucified in Iraq, when all hope in this life is lost, remember, along with sand and sea sponge, with creation itself, that this is pointing to true hope, to a future hope of glory and lasting satisfaction. A world where true peace, where no sin and no sickness is found. The sufferings and frustrations of this life point towards that final hope. Not only that, but God uses these sufferings to shape and to mold us, to make us more compassionate, more kind, more loving, more just, more like Jesus, more like the man we hope to be like forever. God uses all these things for our good, and we praise him for that. Amen.
My soul finds rest in God alone, my rock and my salvation, a fortress strong against my foes, and I will not be shaken. Though lips may bless and hearts may curse, and lives like arrows pierce me, I'll fix my heart on righteousness. I'll look to him who saves me. Oh, praise him, hallelujah, my delight and my reward. Everlasting, never failing, my Redeemer, my God. Find rest, my soul, in God alone, amid the world's temptations, when evil seeks to take a hold, I'll cling to my salvation. Though riches come and riches go, don't set your heart upon them. The fields of hope in which I sow are harvested in heaven. Oh, praise him, hallelujah, my delight and my reward. Pour out my soul. sweetly